Okay, so we have the continuation of last week's lesson, but we did, like I said, we have a new handout, so it's much thicker, as you can feel. I neglected to add something that is, I think, is really important. So most of the time we're focused on, when we're talking about conscience, false guilt, so to speak. It's kind of what we could describe it as, like, when I'm feeling condemned by my conscience when I maybe shouldn't be. And so how do we go about that? But I neglected to put in there, so I added it this week. What happens if your conscience is not condemning you, and it should? So there's two sides of that coin, so we will talk about that this morning as well. But last week we did go through some considerations, and we were trying to figure out, okay, how do I evaluate my conscience and ask the right questions and see, is my conscience aligned more with Scripture or more with the culture or more with my heritage or my parents' perspectives on things? So those things are all going to have an influence on your conscience, but we want to know that, and we want to figure out and identify, okay, I'm feeling condemned by my conscience, but that's really a cultural issue. So we ask some questions about, you know, whose voices are you listening to? We ask, what about your upbringing, your parents? What was that like growing up? And then we got to the point where we were thinking through on page 4, what happens? How do you help somebody, or how do you help yourself if you are trying to recalibrate your conscience? You recognize that something might be wrong with your conscience and how it's functioning, and so what do you do about it? But I wanted to open up today with a couple of scenarios, and this might be a can of worms. I don't think it will be. It could be, but I want to evaluate this from the two angles that I just talked about. If your conscience is condemning you and it shouldn't, and what if it's not condemning you and it should? So here, let's look at Bernard. Nope, sorry, Jasmine. She's first. Jasmine is feeling terrible. Her conscience is condemning her for getting a new iPhone. It isn't getting the new iPhone itself that is bothering her, although she did struggle with that decision. There are many other needs, you know, in the world that she could spend that money on. But it's more the fact that in setting up the phone, she clicked, I read and agree, when she didn't actually read. Now she's wondering if her witness to the lost people of Apple has been compromised because she has lied to them willfully. She's even wondering how she could be saved if she does this repeatedly for every subscription, every tech update or upgrade. We all click that button. Should this activate Jasmine's conscience?
If so, I'm in trouble. I'm just saying.
Yeah. So this can kind of bring us to this idea. If you listen to, like, ACBC's podcast, Truth and Love, they've had some episodes on this. They call it scrupulosity. And this is the idea that we have this conscience that is hypersensitive and so focused on evaluating whether or not I sinned in some way. And so this is a situation where a conscience is really active and overactive. It's been called religious OCD. So if we're all kind of in the same, but we kind of have this instinct that, well, no, it's not. Why would you feel convicted by that? But why not? What do you think? And I think some of it will come clear as we go and look at Bernard too. But there's this aspect of, I clicked something that is not really true. Why should that not bother her?
Well, because everybody does it.
Exactly. No. Yeah. So, as we think about those things, what's the purpose of those statements? Those legal
documents? They want you to agree to them so you can use their product.
Mm-hmm. And so, if you put yourself in Apple's perspective, why do they do that?
Protect themselves.
Yeah, and so they're protecting themselves. There are certain things that they have to do. There are certain ways that you are to use their product. Okay, so it would be one thing if Jasmine is like, Yeah, I read and agree, but really I'm going to use your iPhone to write viruses to send to your Apple things and do, like, there would be one thing if she was intending to break the law. Okay, if that would be a situation where, okay, now you're intending to break the law and to mess with their product and mess it up. That is not the intention and the motivation of most people. So that's one thing. What is the motivation for her reading or not reading the terms? If you just put yourself in, think about Jasmine. She's feeling really convicted. Why does she, let's say that she goes and she reads them again. She goes back and she reads it. What's the motivation?
Wants to be honest.
Wants to be honest, okay. What difference does it make?
She might not even understand what's being said, mm-hmm. of its legal jargon. And
mm-hmm. Okay. What happens when you have someone who is hypersensitive about things is they're doing it to feel righteous. It's not necessarily because they want to uphold truth and they love the truth that of God's word and they're really about truth and we don't. It's more about I want to feel righteous. And I want to make sure there's this hyper focus on evaluating everything I do to make sure I am right, or I'm righteous, or I am met the standard that I've set for myself. It's actually an overemphasis on self. And it's, if we're not careful, we can stray into that because that's really a misunderstanding of the gospel. Whose righteousness is acceptable to God? Sunday school answer. Christ's righteousness. I am not, what we get into trouble, what Jasmine's in danger of doing is looking to her own righteousness to feel good about her relationship with God. How could I even be saved if I clicked that I read it and I didn't read it? Like that, there is, what's wrong with that is performance. My relationship with God is based on my performance and whether or not I meet these standards. That is a big problem. So her conscience is convicting her and saying you're guilty. And in that state, she's struggling to rest in the righteousness of Christ and the truth that by Christ's work, she's righteous and accepted by God. She is a daughter of God. So that is a major problem. So what should she do? Well, we talked a little bit about it last week, and we'll get there in just a little bit. But let's look at Bernard. So he's the CEO of a successful company. While working, he often has people wanting his immediate attention, customers, clients, employees at all levels, and even friends. There are times when he receives a phone call or a request from someone he doesn't want to talk to at the moment. So he tells his secretary to tell him I'm busy with another client, or something similar. Should this activate Bernard's conscience?
Yes.
Why?
It's a lie. So he shouldn't even definitely should encourage someone else to lie for him.
Right.
Little ones go to bigger ones.
Yep. Yeah. So little lies in quotations, right, will lead to bigger ones. What is the motivation of Bernard's white lie, so to speak, so-called white lie, if it's a...
Avoiding an unpleasant conversation.
Yeah. Sparing himself an unpleasant conversation.
Well, I think he's putting his own priorities over the others. Mm-hmm. I mean, it could be something that someone really needs something, and he's saying, no, someone else can deal with it. Or
I don't want to deal with it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's all self-motivated.
It's self-motivated, right? It is a desire to make something easy for me, to avoid some uncomfortable conversation. Now, here's the other thing. Are there legitimate reasons why Bernard might not take this phone call when he doesn't have, like, an immediately pressing thing right then? Yeah, there are. It's in fact, the more you in any leadership role, there's a thousand things vying for your attention. right? So it is not wrong for him to not take a client's phone call or this immediate pressing need that someone else thinks is pressing. But for him to lie about it and say, oh, just tell them I'm busy. Tell them I'm this or that. If that is a lie, that should be pricking his conscience. He should feel the conviction of his conscience because I'm telling a lie. So God clearly says throughout his word, he hates lying lips. He hates a false testimony.
So that was the first illustration of a lie.
That one is not a lie because the intention is not, I'm going to misuse this product. So if it is, hey, don't use this phone. I'm going to out myself too. I don't read those either. So, whoops. So if let's say it says, don't use this phone to steal somebody's data. And I say, I agree. I'm not intending to steal somebody's data. So I'm not trying to misuse or do anything with the phone that I'm not supposed to do. So that would be in where I would say, I agree that I'm not going to be unlawfully using this device. So, accept.
You don't really have a choice either.
Sorry?
You don't have a choice.
You have to click agree or don't agree.
Right.
You don't have a choice. Mm-hmm. Just
yeah. So if you wanted to be really, like, really debate about it, you'd say, well, you don't need that phone, I guess is what you could say. But,
yeah. So salvation, that situation aside, would you say it's wrong for a person's conscience to click I read when they haven't read? Like, if they, in their conscience, believe, that is dishonest for me to do, you would say you're performing for your salvation?
That would be where the comment is more related to, I'm wondering how I could be saved.
Okay, yeah, so that part aside, mm-hmm. how would you counsel someone? Are you saying it's wrong if their conscience is telling them you need to skim it at least so that if you're clicking I read, you're being honest, like if their conscience is telling them?
Because what if it's your mortgage? There's a lot of papers in the back. And I mean, we skimmed most of them, but I don't know if we would, you know, sit down and read every single word. Mm-hmm. Is it different if it's a different product?
Mm-hmm. So I would say this could be, I would say that's a wisdom issue. I would not tell somebody, if the only issue is, I just really don't like clicking I read and accept when I didn't read and accept.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
On the mortgage topic, most bankers don't expect you to read all the paperwork.
What
they
know,
tell you to read them,
but it's
and then
your
they
legal
let you initial
signature.
Them.
Right.
Yeah.
Which, yeah. So you could have that as a kind of a similar topic. Like, okay, if I said I did it. So now a mortgage, when we were doing our mortgage, I'm not sure if we read through every page either, but we read a lot more closely than I would have on my Apple update. Thing.
And I think with some of those, like a mortgage, if I remember correctly, I mean, you have that banker there, and you're trusting
mm-hmm.
them, and they're kind of saying, now on this page, this is what it's saying.
Mm-hmm.
It just needs you to initial here. So you're mm-hmm. trusting them that they're telling you what's in
right.
there accurately. But
I kind of also wonder, like back to what Lindsay said, if someone is hyper-focusing on, I didn't sign this,
mm-hmm.
you know, like I shouldn't sign this if I haven't read it. I would say, like, can you just let that lie? Because there is a much deeper issue
mm-hmm.
there to, like, when I've worked with someone on this, like,
mm-hmm.
that's actually not the problem.
Right.
Whether they're willing to sign it or not. The problem is how they're viewing their relationship with the Lord,
right.
how they're viewing.
So this would be if somebody said that and they're that guilt-ridden over this issue, that's probably a much bigger problem than that agreement. And so we'd have to ask more questions. Because Jasmine's probably not going to say to you, I'm wondering how I could even be saved. She's probably not going to say that statement. But if someone has a conscience that is that hyper-focused on themselves, that's where that comes from. So it comes from a performance-based religious system. So if you have somebody, and we could switch that out for another, didn't think of another example, but if there's another example of something that really, okay, there, on one of the podcasts, it was a guy who, every time he drives, he would like go over a bump or something, and he would feel like, oh no, I may have just hit somebody or something. And he would have to circle the block because he would feel guilty, and he'd want to make sure that he didn't just run over somebody. Like that is not healthy. That's not a good working, functioning conscience as God has designed it to work. So that would be an overemphasis and an over focus on everything I do and everything that I think that is not healthy to be so inward focused. Does that make sense? So when I think through conscience issues and whether or not this person's conscience is working correctly or not, I need to ask some questions that help me get at, okay, are you relying on Christ's righteousness? Are you trusting in the sovereignty of God? Because the OCD and those kind of tendencies are a grasp for control of my life. And that is not healthy, is not going to help, is not reality. We have no control. Can't even make sure that things in my own body are working correctly, right? And that's just in me. Like, there's a resting in the sovereignty of God. There's a resting in the person and work of Christ for my salvation and my relationship with Christ. So those are things that we are to rest in and look to Christ for, not to me. And so that is where that danger comes for any person to look so much at hyper-evaluation of themselves, their thinking, their motives, trying to follow every sin to the deepest depths of my heart. Now, this is, we got to be careful, right? If we do that too much, we stop our hope in Christ. That doesn't mean we don't evaluate and we don't think through our motives at times. But if we are, as a daily routine, focused on Christ, what he has accomplished, his life, his death, his resurrection, we're focused on glorifying God with all of our life, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, that our normal process of life does not necessitate us evaluating every single thing that I did today to make sure I didn't sin.
This one with the iPhone reminds me of situations where somebody is overanalyzing the exception clauses in their statements. Mm-hmm. So like if somebody asked them, did you read your Bible this week? And they said yes, and their conscience is pricking them because they forgot to do it one day. They'd have to go back to that person and say, actually, yes, I did, but I didn't do it this day. And right, so they're always looking, okay, was I completely honest in absolutely every part of it? But they didn't lie in the first place. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that is a fixation on my perfect performance, or mostly perfect performance, and having that need to go into that and explain all of those details. What is the thrust of that question? What's the aim of that question? Are you in the Word consistently?
Are you growing in your relationship with God?
Right. That's what the asker is getting at, is are you in the Word throughout the week besides Sunday? That's what that question's getting at. Now, you're saying, are you in the Word? And you were in the Word twice in the week? And you say, yeah! Yep, devotion's going great. And you only picked up your Bible two times, and once was, you know, for 3 minutes, and then the other time was, that's now we're getting into different questions. But the question, if I'm asking that person to somebody I'm discipling or counseling, were you in the Word this week? And they say yes when they missed Thursday. Like that, and if they proceed to tell me that, that is actually an alert to me. It's just, okay, that's very exacting. That might be an issue where we have someone who has a hyper focus on, or hyper evaluation of everything they do, and that oftentimes, what would that indicate to you? If you ask me, hey Brock, how are you doing? I'm like, I'm doing great. And then I come back to you later. So actually, last Thursday, I got upset. So I wasn't doing great this week, for the whole week. I was doing great most of the week, but on Thursday I got mad, and really it was because somebody cut me off in traffic and I was really mad. I was sitting, like, what would that tell you about me?
You want to appear more righteous than you are, I think. I think, I mean, Martin Luther had the same problem before he truly understood salvation through faith. His conscience wouldn't let him rest until he confessed every little sin.
Mm-hmm.
And he was told, just go back to your room until you find something to really confess and come back. So, yeah, he was trying to work and justify himself
mm-hmm.
in God's eyes without really trusting in faith.
Right. Right. So, there is a kind of tie this off while we're not getting very far. Our desire as people of God, the God of truth, is to be truthful. Right? So when you feel condemned for a lie, we need to evaluate. Okay, did I lie? Am I like Bernard? Did I write something, sign something that is not true of me? As far as I don't intend to follow the rules of this product. I don't intend to, I'm not sure how you would break the mortgage agreement, but like there, if I don't intend to abide by these legal restrictions, then that is a problem. If I'm telling my secretary, hey, tell her I'm out of the building, I'm not here, I can't, like, that is a lie. Okay, so that, and there are, where I thought that was going to go is going to be like white lies in general is very acceptable cultural practice to say all kinds of things that aren't true because, and we can find all kinds of justifications for that, like, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings, or I don't want to, you know, X, Y, or Z. The truth is that those are self-motivated to make it easier on me, to make myself feel or look better or sound better. So that is where I would draw that distinction. Any other comments or questions on before we move on? All right. So look at, we had started to go through on page 5, what if your conscience is condemning you when it shouldn't? So we would, we look through that little table there. You pray, ask God for wisdom as we humbly submit our lives and consciences to His Word. We evaluate whether or not Scripture calls that a sin. And so, yes, step 3 on the left is if it's sin, confess, repent. Thank God for the gift of the conscience. Right? And then if it's not a sin, as biblically defined as a sin, consider if God wants you to change your conscience to allow the behavior. Okay? Just because it's not a sin doesn't mean you need to recalibrate your conscience. If you're convinced that God wants you to change it, then you can go about changing it. If not, leave it. Okay? So, and 2 kind of side questions there on step 3 for that is, will this better help me to obey a clear command of Scripture? Would changing my conscience to allow me to do this, say this, think this, allow me to better obey another command of Scripture that is clear? If yes, okay. Then will it bring God greater glory? Well, obviously, if I'm better able to obey His Word, then that would bring Him glory, and I should go about starting to change and recalibrate my conscience in that area. Okay? Now, step 4. So if it was a sin and you've repented and confessed, you rest in the person and work of Christ, that He paid the penalty for all of our sin and we have His righteousness credited to our account. We're children of God by faith. We rest in that. And if it, step 4, if you are convinced that God does want you to recalibrate your conscience, you prayerfully ignore those feelings of guilt in that area. And you talk to the Lord, you pray about that all the way through. Confess, I want to please you. Colossians 1, 9 through 11, over time, your conscience will be calibrated to better align with His will. So, that we reviewed that last week. But what if your conscience is not condemning you when it should? If you're Bernard and he does this and he tells that lie, but it doesn't bother him. So then what do we do? So step one, top of page six, would be pray. David has several, throughout the Psalms, but the most obvious example is in Psalm 139, verse 23. He says at the end of that Psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So that is David's prayer, that if there's something I'm doing wrong that I'm not aware of, please show me. Search me. Know my heart. Know my thoughts. Lead me in the way everlasting. That is a prayer that we should all pray. That should be something that cycles through our prayer list as we think we want to be pleasing to God. So, Lord, show me if there's something that I'm not aware of that is sinful or unnecessary, and lead me in the way of blessing. So that would be a prayer we should pray. Step two would be consider whether your action constitutes a sin biblically. This is similar to the first one. Is there a text that condemns the action, word, thought, or desire? If so, confess and repent. So in the case of Bernard, yes, many scriptures talk about lying. The Lord hates lying lips. 1 Peter, quoting a psalm, says the same thing. If you would want to see long life, I should have put it in there. So whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That is 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12. So that would be one where you can think through. That's a clear scriptural command to do not deceive people. Do not lie. So we would see that there's definitely a sin there for Bernard. And then we would memorize. It would be good to memorize a verse or a passage to ask God to continually bring it to mind in the moment of need. So he promises to be a help in times of need, to give us grace. So pray for that. And then step four, prayerfully consider if there are other safeguards that you should put in place to flee from sin. This one's a couple of comments I want to make on this one. So one of them is written there. So take care to remind yourself that avoiding such behaviors does not make us more acceptable to God. That is not why I want to do that. If I am a recovering alcoholic and I know that drunkenness is clearly a sin, my conscience is being recalibrated, I'm no longer getting drunk, but I also know that it would be easy for me, because of the weakness of my flesh, to give into that again. Maybe I'm going to avoid alcohol altogether. If I make an extra safeguard for me, that would be important for my walk with the Lord, to avoid sin in my life. Does that mean that it's that way for another person, another brother? No, it does not. But for me, I'm going to consider how I can please the Lord from here to the end of my life. And that is one thing that I think I can do if that was my story. So that would be an example of something. There are many ways, as you examine your own heart and my own bent towards sin, my own temptations, that maybe I'm tempted toward greed and really being stingy with money. And so... what other safeguards do I need to put in place so that I can guard against that and instead go and be generous and be a giver of money?
So like at work, say, you kind of need to like almost condition those around you to know that you're not going to do that, or, you know, mm-hmm. I don't know.
Yeah, so if Bernard was going to do this, what would
like
he need
to
do?
If I ask you to tell them I'm busy, just delay that order. They'll let me do it.
Right. So, yeah, that would be something where if I'm Bernard and I've got a secretary screening my calls, and I say, I'm used to saying, tell them I'm busy. Tell them I'm with another parent. Tell them I'm with some students. Like, so for me, that needs to change. It does not mean that I'm saying, okay, just tell them that I don't want to talk to them, which may or may not be the case. No, that usually, if on a good day, what I'm saying is I have other things that I need to attend to, and this thing that they think is a crisis maybe is not really a crisis. And that is legitimate. That might be true. That means that I tell my secretary, tell them that I can't attend to that right now. So that is that honest?
Yes.
Yes, that is true, because I have these other things, these other priorities that I need to get done. There's other deadlines that they are not aware of that I have on my plate that I have to do. Now, they may not like it, and that's some of the realities of a fallen, you know, the toils of our work. But the truth of the matter is, I am not going to take that phone call or deal with that issue right now because I've got these other things. And even if I make the wrong call, that is not about me, you know, being 100% right every time on those things, but it is about being truthful. And if I don't perceive that that person needs my attention at that time, or that issue is as big an issue to me as it is to them, then I'm going to make a different decision. And that's not necessarily sinful. Okay, that sometimes is necessary, actually. And it is sometimes good for us to not deal with everything that comes to your plate. You know, and that you can all probably imagine a situation where somebody, whether it was somebody in your family, or someone at work, or your children, or somebody who comes to you with an urgent matter, and you're like, that's not urgent. Okay? And if you take a time out and do it, you'll never get anything done. So those are legitimate things where we train people and teach our children, okay, that's not urgent. Okay? So when I'm talking to your mother, you don't come in here and interrupt and be with, or no. So like there's things that we can do and train there. But lying about it to avoid some uncomfortable circumstance is not acceptable.
I think something else, so I have someone in my life who, I think that their conscience has been seared. And one of the things as I look back at their life, I think they stopped being accountable to the church,
mm-hmm.
stopped living in community where people, where they allowed people mm-hmm. to say things to them. And so I think that is it's so vital to live in really close community, to give the people around you, like when we become members, we give the church the right to, you know, to tell us when we are, it's just so vital for our walk with the Lord, for our conscience. To stay and to let others know, you know, like to talk about our struggles
mm-hmm.
with others instead of hiding it.
Yeah. You cannot overstate the importance of what you're saying. There, you cannot overemphasize the need for a Christian to be in a community with other believers. Like when you have a Christian who isolates himself or herself, that is danger. Red flags, sirens should be going off. Proverbs 28 or 18, I think, talks about that. He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. Right? So we must not imagine that I can do this on my own. This has to be in community. It has to be in relation, in the context of the body of Christ. So and that's coming up in our handout as well. So let's look through here. We have two main ways that I think are clear where our conscience can be recalibrated. Two important ways. So one of them is the gospel, right? In one sense, the gospel is the answer to all of our problems. This is, of course, true in regard to our conscience. If we are calibrating our conscience to better align with Scripture, or if the problem is more serious, a seared or an evil conscience, we must apply the gospel. So as we read the following verses, jot down applications and implications of the gospel on the conscience that you can walk a counselor through. Okay? So if you're going to share the gospel something, you probably start with God is the creator, right? So Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And Colossians is another, this one's about Christ. For by him, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So the implications, what would be an implication for the conscience?
A correctly calibrated conscience should mirror God's conscience?
Yeah, well, it should be, it should be aligned with what God, so what God as a creator gets to tell us what's right and wrong. And our conscience should be aligned to that, right? So that there is important for somebody to acknowledge at the beginning, on the outset. The other thing would be, God created the conscience and is a gift. That's an implication of it. He created all things, visible or invisible. Okay? Any other thoughts on that one? Okay. Second one was, okay, God's the creator. Okay? We have sinned. Romans 3, 10 through 12. As is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he continues for another several verses through 18, talking about how everybody abandons God and wants their own way. And then Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how does that affect our conscience?
Sin.
Yeah. The conscience is definitely, the problems that we have with conscience are when it's misaligned, it's because sin. It also would indicate that all of our consciences should be condemning us. That would be another one. The reason you feel guilty is because you're guilty. When we're telling somebody, right? When we're sharing the gospel with somebody, your conscience is working. That's a gift from God. Praise the Lord, you still feel it. Okay, that's an important implication. We deserve wrath. Romans 1, 18 through 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Then he goes on. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Every human being suppresses that knowledge of God. So that would be similar. A similar implication would be, okay, so my conscience is messed up, and I'm suppressing the truth of God. Any other implications from that? We're deserving of wrath. The conscience works with God in that sense. When you're sharing the gospel, we can pray that their conscience would be on our side, helping them see the truth of these things. That's why I feel guilty. I've sinned against God. I deserve his wrath. There's a coming judgment. That's that fear. My conscience condemns me. Why is that uncomfortable? Because I've sinned and I'm deserving of punishment. That is important. Okay, then the good news of the gospel, Christ pays our penalty. Romans 5, 6 through 8, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Implications for the conscience. What does that truth do for the conscience?
We're redeemable.
Mm-hmm. It gives hope. Right? So I'm guilty, deserving of punishment, there's a judgment coming, but Jesus Christ came in and took my punishment that I deserve. Okay? You can start to see how the gospel cleanses our conscience. Christ was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, for I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then Philippians 2, 9 through 11, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and under the earth, So what are the implications for the conscience? Because Christ has been raised from the dead, and he has ascended and is at the right hand of the Father now. What does that have to do with our conscience?
Conscience has to exist in light of that truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is the part A of cleansing the conscience is Jesus has taken the wrath of God on your behalf. Part B is it's paid in full because Christ has risen again to demonstrate that he is at the Father's side now. He has ascended to heaven, and so that there is a comfort in knowing my conscience can be clear, not because I'm perfect, but because Christ is perfect and he paid my debt. Okay. By faith in Christ, we're justified. Romans 3:24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Romans 5:9, since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Implications for the conscience. It's getting a little repetitive, but these are things that we should, as we're helping somebody, discipling somebody, as we're walking through things ourselves, reminding ourselves of these truths, and we're dealing with, I'm feeling the conviction of my conscience, what do I do about that? I need to review the gospel. Make sure I'm trusting in Christ for my justification. I'm not trying to burn it. Okay. So, there is a good quote by Martin Luther in explaining the purity of the conscience from Hebrews 9. He says that a man is not bitten by the recollection of his sins and is not disquieted by the fear of future punishment. For since the conscience cannot change a sin committed in the past and in any way avoid the future wrath, it cannot escape being distressed and troubled, no matter where it turns. So that's a reality. Someone who does not know Christ, they're always condemned. There's nothing they can do about it. But he continues, nor is it freed from these difficulties except through the blood of Christ. And it looks at him through faith. It believes and realizes that its sins have been washed away and taken away in him. Thus through faith, it is at the same time purified and made calm, so that out of joy over the remission of sins, it no longer dreads punishments. From this, it follows that a good, clean, quiet, and joyful conscience is nothing except faith in the remission of sins. So, to cleanse a conscience, we reflect on the gospel. And we're comforted. Last part, Christ is now my high priest and advocate. Hebrews 4:14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And 1 John 2:2, he's the propitiation of our sins, and not only for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That is not the verse that I was trying to get in there. But he is at the Father's hand. I should just look it up. It's 1 John 2. If anyone does sin, is what I'm looking for. 1 John. It is verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so that he is in heaven right now, praying and interceding for us. He's our advocate. He's our help. So that is a wonderful gift for the conscience, especially for someone like Jasmine. Hey, who accomplished your salvation? Did you? No, Christ did. And Christ even now is your advocate. We have a great high priest. So he is your high priest. He is the one you look to. Don't look to yourself and your performance on these arbitrary rules and laws that you set up for yourself. Okay. So the gospel has a conscience-changing impact on our conscience. So faith in Christ and his finished work accomplishes our reconciliation to God and the cleansing of our conscience. So this is where, we have a few minutes here, this is where, back to what Bridget was talking about early on, is the other way that our consciences are going to be conformed to Christ is through interaction, engagement with the body of Christ, and what we might say the common means of grace. So read the following texts and take note of the general principles of growing in godliness, and take note of what implications you see in the training of the consciousness. So these are not conscience-specific verses, but these are exhortations to us to be involved in the body of Christ. So Proverbs 27:17, we love this one, men. Iron sharpens iron, and so one man sharpens another. That's like our theme verse for Iron Men. What's the implication for your conscience as iron sharpens iron?
Sometimes someone else's conscience can be a good influence on yours.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. And I've had that happen here.
Yeah.
There, before.
Yeah. Yeah, there's conversations that you might have with a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, and they say something. It's like, ooh, I need to think about that. And there's sometimes when somebody says something, I'm like, oh, man, that's really helpful. I don't feel convicted by that like I think I should. And it will start us on a path of talking with that brother and thinking through and praying through something that I was not aware of, either on either one side or the other. Either I feel condemned when I do that, and this brother just said something that was, oh, wow, that was really clarifying. Or I don't feel condemned when I do that, and this brother is confessing something that he struggles with. I'm like, oh, wow, I can see how I have done that same, oh man, that could be sin. And so that sharpening can happen there as well. So, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We need each other. Acts 18:24, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Implications for the conscience?
Paul's conscience was saying that he was speaking truth at the time, but he needed to have it refined.
Yeah. Now, was Apollos in sin?
No.
No. But he was sharpened by that, and he was more educated. And there's some things, like what we just talked about, what David's comment. There's conversations that we have as believers that encourage one another to more accurately reflect the priorities of God. And so that happens through conversations. If I'm just coming for church for an hour or two on a Sunday morning, and I don't have any other interaction with believers, and I'm not going to Bible study, I'm not developing relationships and ties to my brothers and sisters in Christ, that those things are not going to happen, and definitely not at the rate that they could. Right? So we need one another. Once again, Titus 2:3-5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So how does discipleship of young women by older women inform the conscience? Young women, and young men for that matter, are prone toward having issues, right? And what is the thing that Paul is telling Titus here is to be on the lookout for these younger women who have, we would say, an underdeveloped conscience. Their conscience is not condemning them for things that they're doing that are sinful, that are resulting in the word of God being reviled, right? So they're not being reverent in behavior. They're slandering. They're slaves to much wine. There's cultural problems here. And Paul tells Titus, you need to tell the older women to help the younger women, disciple them, to help them. And those are going to touch conscience issues. Okay, so there, I imagine there were some conversations from between these older women and young women. That's too much wine. Your conscience should be telling you something. Like, that is not a way to talk about so-and-so. That's slander. Like, there are those younger women, and younger men need this as well. Younger men need to be told by older men, hey, that's a problem. That behavior is sinful. That language is sinful. You need to recalibrate the way you live your life, and that will touch your conscience. So those are really important aspects of discipleship, is to be aware of the conscience. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The author of Hebrews is telling us not to be okay with skipping church. Okay? Now, I know that's a strong statement. There are, of course, there are some exceptions where occasionally you might need to miss a Sunday. But it should not be the habit of your life to skip Sundays when anything else comes up. That would be a problem. He's telling you, don't neglect to meet together. That's the habit of some. Their conscience is obviously okay with that. It's their habit. So that is a problem. There are problems with their priorities. They don't value the life of the church, the local body of Christ, like they should. So, two effects of body life, local body life, and conversation and fellowship. We've kind of talked about these already. There are times when we're talking and enjoying fellowship with other believers, and a topic of conversation comes up, or people have different positions on conscience issues. This conversation could spur one or both parties to study Scripture and reevaluate their position. That'd be a good thing. And then Sunday after Sunday, sitting under the faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word, the vital involvement of the life of the church, it is vital for our spiritual life. Our consciences are informed by the steady teaching of the Word of God through Sunday sermons, Bible studies, Sunday school, and other ministries. Putting ourselves under that faithful teaching is how we start to renew our minds, and how the conscience is going to be touched by that. It's going to be formed and calibrated by the steady, consistent teaching of the Word of God. If I go to church twice out of the month, not going to happen. Okay, and that's, again, if that's my habit, that's the pattern of my life, is 50% attendance rate at church, that would be a problem, right? I'm not putting myself in the way of biblical teaching that is being taught faithfully, preached faithfully, and allowing the Spirit of God to use His Word to affect and reform me. Okay? Questions or comments about that? So we have a couple of, I'll just read these because I don't think we're ever going to get to them. So this will be some discussion for you, fellowship together. We got a couple of scenarios from the lesson one. I tweaked one of them. So Trevor and Stacy, they're looking for a church. They've been visiting different churches since they moved to Emporia 6 months ago. They come to Flint Hills, and they love the service except for one thing. They both come from a tradition where they sang only from the Psalter. Okay, so what questions would you ask them? Whose conscience should change, if any? And are they disobeying clear commands of Scripture by not changing their conscience? So those are some things to consider. We also have Shane and Brenda. Okay, I changed this one. They're having a lot of conflict in the marriage. It was about disciplining their kids. Now, get more controversial. It's about how they're going to educate their son, Billy. So Shane is a product of the local public high school, public school, and wants his son to attend as well. Besides, he exclaims, homeschool kids are weird. Okay, Brenda was homeschooled and fears that the public school will only corrupt little Billy, and retorts, well, public school kids are heathens. Okay, so, What questions would you ask Shane and Brenda? Whose conscience should change, if any? Are they disobeying clear commands in Scripture when not changing their conscience? So those would be some things that we maybe we'll get to at some point in this class. But there are things where, is it wrong to go to public school? Is it wrong to be homeschooled? Is it wrong, in the case before, to go to a church when your tradition has so strong in you that you want to go to a church where you have a psalter? Those are some things that we will try to get through, but I encourage you all to talk amongst yourselves and pray through those things. So, thanks everybody, and have a great Sunday.